Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you open the scriptures to Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1. There are 16 verses by my count. Titus chapter 1, reading in unison. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promise before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through the preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And Titus my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even the prophet of their own, said, the Christians are all liars, evil beasts, slothfuls. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work preparatory. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have today to meet for Sunday of the New Year. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the blessing of your presence. And it is our wish, Lord, is our prayer, earnest prayer, that you might come into each heart in such a way as to make full impression of the depth and the height and the breadth of and the wonder of your Word, and that we might be enthralled with it, and that we might be students of it, and that we might be doers of that word. We ask your Heavenly Father that you'll give us understanding, give us great clarity in the things that we speak to this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have what I hope will be a help, an aid to your study. Would you make sure that each one of you wants one of this? What I'd like you to do, when you get these, fold them perfectly in half. Perfectly in half. Everybody got? And then in half again. Perfectly in half. And then in half again. Does everybody have it? So that you should have something like this, which you can tuck away in your little, sweet little Bibles and transport with you each Lord's Day. Here to the house of prayer, and have at least a sketch in your hand that will help you to remember the minimum or the minimal teaching that we give per subject. You'll notice that this is the same thing that I introduced to you 2 weeks ago. And I thought rather than trying to rely on the overhead, I'd give you something this way. What I plan to do is to give you along the way the scripture that is most readily identified item by item. And as we go through those, to place them in a context so that you can understand that they're not just cherry-picked items that we attach to something and impose our view on. And so one of the things that you will see today in our study with regard to our foundation, which we believe is orthodox, at the very top of that list is the doctrine of the Bible. And if you will look right next to it, where our foundation is concerned, you will notice that on top of that is an entry of the scriptures, inspired and inerrant. And next to that, on the column to the right of it, where our fellowship is concerned, is biblical authority. Now, where we will link to is, we're going to go right across there this morning, the doctrine of the Bible, the scriptures, biblical authority, and it's linked to the fourth column, which is irresistible grace. Okay? Irresistible grace. Now let me show you how that plays out. Where the Bible is concerned, the column on your left, you can, there's certainly not enough room for you to take all the notes that may be forthcoming in context, but at least you have enough room to place there the references that we will be noting. First of which, on the column to the left, where the Bible is concerned, the doctrine of the Bible, is Psalm 119:89. Psalm 119:89. If you turn in your Bibles to there. Psalm 119:89, where we read concerning the Bible. And what we mean in this sense that our foundation, I don't want to say advertise ourselves, but we label ourselves and others label us as Bible-believing, fundamental Baptists who are heavily influenced by the doctrines of grace, which is addressed in that fourth column to the right. So we are fundamental, we are Bible-believing, fundamental Baptists. And the reason that is in Psalm 119:89, we read concerning the Bible, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:89, "Thy word is settled in heaven." Now the general theme of our study today and the weeks that will follow are doctrinal absolutes. And I do believe that a couple of weeks ago we talked about the subject of absolutes. How that absolutes in the age in which we live are far, few, and nothing in between. And we're going to just set aside for a minute people outside the larger umbrella of Christendom. We're just going to push their considerations aside. Of concern to us are the absolutes that ought to be critical to those who name the name of Christ. You will find, however, that even among the people of God, generally speaking, across the nation, that not everybody agrees with regard to the subject of doctrinal absolutes. There's always in the teachings of some and the preachings of some and the author, the books that people are writing, the articles that people are journaling, there's always a fudge factor. And there's always a human opinion inserted into something that should not be open to human scrutiny. And those things, as we study, go through this, will become apparent. But we lay this foundation, and it is that the word is settled in heaven. The link to that understanding is that the word is something that emanates out of the heart of God, and it bears the same character as he does. We know that we may not be able to rely on our closest friends ever. We should never rely on the arm of the flesh. But one thing never changes, and that's our God. Our God is unchangeable. Therefore, His word is settled forever in heaven. There's no fudge factor. There's no room left or right. What it says is what it says. Now, we may have differences of opinion as to how far left and right we want to go on a subject of interpretation. But we must understand that where interpretation and application of the word is concerned, there's only one interpretation. There may be many applications of that one truth, but there's only one interpretation. Okay, that's foundational. Now, go please into the New Testament, to Matthew 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24 setting in its broader context here, we just read in the 35th verse. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words. And the reason that that is true is because God will never cease to be. And so whenever you start thinking about a high view versus a low view of Scripture, it will always fall back on your viewpoint of God. Now, if you have a pygmy God that you can barely see above the horizon, well then, correspondingly, what he says is going to have the same essential characteristic. Now, we would, as fundamental Bible believers, when we get to the study of the doctrine of God, we will come to realize that our God is beyond finding out. Now, he has revealed certain things to us about himself, and on that we hang our hat, so to speak. But there are things that he has chosen not to reveal about himself that we may never know throughout all eternity. That's how great our God is. But heaven and earth, the things that people have come to rely on as being always the same. You know, the sun always comes up and the sun goes down and the sun appears and brightens the sky and then the clouds, everything, you know, is normal. When the sun comes up, we start a new day. We travel through the day. We end when night falls and we go to sleep and we rise up and we go another day. But all that we have come to rely on as normal is said in the scripture to pass away, but not the words of God. Not the words of God. That's foundational to our understanding. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 25. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 25. Underscoring what we have been trying to establish here. 25th verse, 1 Peter 1 says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Some will ask, well, when we get to heaven, or even during the kingdom age, will we be able to remember, and will John 3:16 have any relevance to us? Will John chapter 11 verse 25 have any relevance to us? Will we be able to remember stuff like that? And we find here that the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. I have to believe that all of the verses that the Spirit of God uses to bring sinners to faith in Christ Jesus will at all times and for all eternity be remembered by the people of God. People are saved when God's word is preached, not when God's people debate or argue the benefits of redemption. There is a time and a place for biblical apologetics and polemics, but there is never It is never occasion whereby you rely on anything but the pure gospel, the living word of God, to present to sinners. They have no capacity whatever to understand the left and the right of the truth of the word of God. Their starting point, as was with you and me, the starting point is at the gospel. It starts at the cross. It starts there. And so you have in Matthew chapter 5, go back to there in the 18th verse, something that the Lord said, as to the extent of this durability in Matthew chapter 5 verse 18. The extent of the durability of God's word.
All under the Bible.
Yes, the doctrine of the Bible, the left-hand column. We're going to go column by column by column. The 17th verse, Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now the extent of the durability is the smallest letter in the biblical language and the smallest part of a letter reveals to us the extent of God's durability of His Word. Now all of those references should fit right here in column number, not fit, but should be connected to our foundation. The far left column, right there at the very top. Right there at the very top. Those references right here. Now, we want to move to the right-hand column where we think about our fundamentals. Scriptures inspired and inerrant. Now, these next references, and there will be two categories concerning the word inspired and the word inerrant. The word inspired and inerrant. We're going to have two different sections. But let me give you the backdrop for fundamentals. When we say that we are a Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist church, fundamental takes us back into the 20s and the 30s, 1920s, 1930s, where there was a historic battle to try to cut out the tumor of modernism from Christianity. And there were some businessmen in the state of California who put up some of their privately earned money so that volumes of Bible doctrine that came to be known as the fundamentals, the five fundamentals, were published, disseminated abroad, so that whenever the split between the Bible-believing faction, the Northern Baptist Convention, and the independent Baptist men and women of other churches, when that split took place, the one that shifted to the right became known as the fundamentalists. So that when we go back into the early 1930s, in the era of the William Bell Riley's and the Van Osdales and the Ketchins and the R.W. Neighbors and all these guys who were leaders in the fight to try to save the Baptist testimony in America from sliding into liberalism. And in this morning's message, I'm going to give you another chart so that you can visualize where that started, why it started, and how it has reached down to our age today, into our churches today. Now that battle for the truth was lost by the fundamentalists because they were not skilled in parliamentary procedures and maneuvers. And there were some who were with them as fundamentalists who did not see the rationale for separation from brothers who didn't agree with them doctrinally. But the line of demarcation is clearly established at or about 1932, where the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches began. And so when we say that we are Bible-believing fundamental churches, we take that as a historical lineage back to the early days, almost 100 years ago now, when men and women like ourselves did battle with people who denied the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. They refused to have it. They permitted people on the mission field who absolutely denied it, wrote articles condemning it. They had school presidents, people being trained for the ministry in denominational schools who denied this. And the fundamentalists said, enough's enough. We can't abide that. And inasmuch as there's not a willingness on the part of these brothers in the Northern Baptist Convention to change, we're going to go our own way. So we're Bible, in a nutshell, we're Bible-believing, fundamental Baptists. You say, well, does the word Baptist mean anything in these days? Not in these days, it doesn't. But to us, it does. It's not negotiable for reasons that will become apparent. So we come back here to the fundamentals. You're in the second column now. Second column. Scripture inspired. Please look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We read there, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired. There's a compound Greek word that means God breathed. I want you to do this for me. I know that we may have asked you to do this before. If so, consider it a bit of repetition. Take your hand. Put it up in front of your face, please. Take your hand, put it in front of your face. Pull it as close as you dare without slapping yourself. Hold it up like this. Now, breathe into your hand. Breathe into your hand. Go, exhale. I'm not asking for an odor test. I'm just asking, did you was there a sensation felt on your hand when you exhaled? Now, take that same hand and do this. Put it out at arm's length and exhale. Not so much? No. All right. When we say the Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, it is to point the lesson to God exhaling His own Word, so that what you have in your hand is the product of inspiration. God did not inspire men. The writers of the Bible were not inspired men. The Scriptures are inspired. Now, how close do you need to be to God in order to get the effect of His exhale? Here? Or is this good enough? Will you hold God at arm's length? Or will you keep Him close so that you may always, always be impressed with the warmth of His breath, the breath of His very Word? All Scripture, says here, is by inspiration of God. All of it. I want you to underline all of it. And I'm not going to get off on a rant this morning about translations. I just won't do that today. But let me just say this along that line. That one of the awkward positions that contemporary Christianity has forced itself into, sort of painted itself in a corner, is that while it intellectually tries to retain adherence to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures, it cannot possibly explain that, it cannot defend that truth when you consider the multitude of translations abundant in which there are word changes, whole phrases removed, from the scriptures. And where they got hung up on was that little phrase that appears in traditional Baptist doctrinal statements concerning the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God, as originally written, was inspired. Well, yeah, so do we. Problem is that nobody has the original. And that phrase originally written nowhere appears in the Bible. That was inserted by Arminian Baptists at a different time in American history to appease the Arminians. When they were putting together the New Hampshire Doctrinal Statement and translating or bringing the London or the English Doctrinal Statement to America and putting it in American words or with an American understanding. I'm going to get off of that. That angers me. Anyhow, 2 Peter 1:21. I'm just glad I don't have to be those guys to try to figure out where do you go next after you paint yourself in the corner. 2 Peter 1:21. We read, for prophecy, the prophecy specific, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You say, well, how do you account then for all the personality disparities and the linguistic disparities all through the Bible? Because if God is the one who authored the Bible, and men were not inspired, shouldn't it be uniform, the same from Genesis through Revelation, Hebrew to Greek? And I say, no. It's an understanding here of how holy men of God were moved. God is the captain of the vessel. And he set course for a certain direction. And the men who wrote scriptures are like sailors on board that large vessel. They are free to move around the vessel as they see fit. But they have to stay on board that vessel, and they're going in the direction that God wants them to go. They're being carried along by the wind of the Spirit, using all of their intellect, or lack thereof, all of their abilities, or lack thereof, to write what God wanted to be written and revealed, breathed out for us, for our own information. Scriptures inspired. There's an Old Testament reference there in 2 Samuel 23:2, if you'll just look there with me, and then we'll get to the inerrancy. 2 Samuel 23:2. Which is a simple support text to what we've already said. Verse 1 says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, here's David's awareness. Some people would dispute this. Did the men who were writing the Bible know that they were actually writing the Bible at the time they did it? Well, look at verse 2. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. I believe that they all were aware, to some degree, that the hand of God was upon them and moving them, so that they, without error, penned exactly the words that God wanted. Now, if those words were the exact words that God wanted in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they all have appeared for hundreds of years in the same beautiful set of manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, how dare men today try to pitch and chop and add and subtract, take words here, words there, phrases there, and say, look, one size fits all. It doesn't make any difference what you call your study Bible. It's God's, it's the Bible. And I say to you, no. It's not. It is not. Now, let me take you down to inerrancy. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. It references like these compiled in context consistent with each other that provide the underpinning for an orthodox understanding of verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. When it says there in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. Somebody, as in the past, has said, well, okay, Comiskey, what about those words that are obviously supplied by the translators in the King James Bible? What do you got to say now? And I say, well, the Bible says that every word of God is pure. I have to believe that a God who is capable of taking imperfect men to write the Bible is able to take an imperfect, or God is able to take sinners, like the writers of the Bible, to record His Word and breathe out His revelation. He's able to take the same men, imperfect as they were, and preserve the copying of Scriptures. So that when a translator comes to a gap in a sentence structure that on its face does not appear to the Western mind to make any sense, and he supplies a word or a phrase that fits in there, the acid test is whether or not that supplied insertion is consistent in the context and true to the literal interpretation of the word. And if it's not, you chuck it out. That's a big difference on taking something, any translation of the Scripture, and composing it like you're writing a letter, but using just different words. Because the words that we use today sometimes don't always mean the same thing. We have to be careful about the kind of words we use. Take the word tank, for example. Take the word tank. Some people would say, in the realm of athletics, when somebody they expected, let's say, the Las Vegas bettors were saying, this team should win. And they wind up losing, and somebody comes on very cynically and says, well, they tanked. They tanked. Or others will say, well, no, tank means something that you get inside of and you drive around like the soldiers do and you shoot with the tank. Okay, true. And then other people say, well, no, a tank is something that you hold water in or hold gasoline in. And other people refer to another person as a tank. Did you see that guy? He looks like a tank. So we got, you have to be very careful. Word selection. Now, if it was left up to mere human ingenuity to do that, then we've got nothing. But if it is that the Holy Spirit guides the writers to pen the exact words that He wants to reveal, then not only do we believe in divine inspiration, but we also believe in divine preservation. Because you can't have inspiration if you don't have preservation. Inerrant. Every word of God is pure. Look at Psalm 12 and verse 6. Psalm 12. He gives an illustration with the preservation feature. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Inerrant. They are inspired, they are inerrant. God did not make any mistakes in the oversight of the men that He used to pen the Scriptures. He did not make any mistake. You can have absolute confidence that what He said in John 3:16 is exactly what He meant to imply. You can have absolute confidence that when He says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, that's exactly what He meant to reveal. You can take take it for sure that when we come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God. That's exactly what God wanted you to know. All things were made by Him, not anything was made that He didn't make. Holy paraphrase. That's exactly what God wanted you to know. Exactly. Look at Psalm 19 and verse 8. 19:8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. We continue on in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. How about we look at verse 128 there? 128. Psalm 119, verse 128. 128 says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, if there was ever a summary statement, very concise, about the absolute character of the Word of God, it's right there. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Then look over at the last one, 140, right across the page. Verse 140. Thy Word is very pure. Thy Word is very pure. So when we look at this section, the Scriptures inspired and inerrant, link it with the doctrine of the Bible, then we can understand that there are absolutes. We are Bible-believing fundamentalists. Now, to the third column. Quick, got about 4 minutes. Who peeled this back? We've already looked at one of these references under biblical authority in the third column, under our fellowship. You can record, just for the record, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. We've already looked at that. Now, about the authority. The authority. I don't understand how this works out in some people's minds, and I've often been puzzled myself about it, was that how there can be an orthodox viewpoint about the Bible being God's Word, but not necessarily does that mean that it's authoritative. Just because it's the Bible. Does that mean, is there any testimony within the Scripture that makes a case for its authority? When we say that as Baptists, we believe in biblical authority in as much as that the Bible is our only sole rule for faith and practice. We have to just simply rely, first of all, on what Jesus said. Would we agree there that the first Baptist ever was Jesus? Sure, he was a Bible believer, and he was certainly fundamental, and he believed in biblical authority. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 13. John 13 and verse 15. After giving this marvelous lecture on personal humility, he says in verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You should do. Now, if Jesus says, here's something you should do, would that be sufficient authority for you to act? This is what you should do. Wash one another's feet. And guess who's first to get washed? Mine. Then look, please, at 14:15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. And Jesus does not say, you keep my commandments or I'm going to bring a big stick to the table next time we meet and I'm going to beat you into submission. And for every time you step aside of the Word of God, I'm going to put lashes on you. No, he says, if you love me. There's the authority. If you love me, keep my commandments. There is also, in verse 21, same place. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Look at verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Over in chapter 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. The authority of the Bible. One last reference. Back in John's epistles, the end of the Bible. 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now there you have, in three columns, the doctrine of the Bible, scriptures that are inspired, inerrant, and biblical authority. When we meet again, we're going to come to that fourth column and down to irresistible grace, because there we find that when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, which we will also unfold, when we get to the doctrine of salvation, and we come to a place like, Acts 16:31, we find that there is a command imperative given to every unbeliever to believe on Christ. It is not given as a possibility or an option, it is a command. And when the sinner refuses, he is in a sense, disobeying God's word and will perish. So we will make sure that we get this. Do you have any questions at this point? Make sure you bring this item back with you next week. I do have extras, but I'd rather you bring your own back. And listen, it's not designed for you if you were just recording the references under each segment. What that requires of you and me is that's a starting point. To fully understand, you've got to go to each reference, survey it in its context, see it in its broader picture, and then come to conclusions. But this is a starting point. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the absolute truth of the Word of God. Guide us in it. And we pray that we might be resolved to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen.